All right, today we'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. We're ending a sermon series which has had the theme, Christ Lives in Me. And we've been looking at different aspects about the life and the reign of Jesus, and then what difference that makes in our lives. Our theme verse from Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we've looked at different aspects of Jesus' life and reign. The temptation of Christ, he was faithful when tempted. The ministry of Christ. Kurt preached on the death of Christ. We looked at the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and that brings us to the topic of today's message, the second coming of Christ, and our title that goes with it, Waiting Eagerly for Our Blessed Hope. There's different ways that Scripture refers to Jesus' return and names that go with it, and one of them is that when he comes again, it's our blessed hope, and we'll see that today. So as we've been working our way through, we're going to look here in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start with reading the last two verses here in Hebrews 9, and then we'll look at some other passages in Hebrews and in Scripture as a whole, but the second coming of Christ. And here, Scripture's been speaking about how Christ, what he's done, through his sacrifice, and as we saw last Sunday, his ascension, and he's now up in heaven. It's kind of like how the high priest once a year would go into the most holy place. Christ himself has gone into the true holy place, into the very presence of God. And we're waiting for him to come back and appear. So Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 8. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you as the one who has appeared and who will appear. We praise you as the one who's dealt with the problem of sin by the sacrifice of yourself and the one who's coming back to judge and to save. Hallelujah. We pray you would anoint the Word of God as we feed on it. May it be nourishment to our hungry souls. May you anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids this hour and empower us for another week of holy living and giving you the glory and bearing witness to your gospel and loving one another and loving our neighbors and praying and working hard and studying. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our first main point, Christ will appear a second time. That's what Scripture says here in verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. In verse 26, Hebrews says that he appeared once for all, and that's when he came the first time. And Scripture will use different language to talk about Jesus and so forth, but Jesus has always existed. So sometimes Scripture will talk about him appearing. And so he appeared once, he came to earth. He appeared, he already existed, but he appeared once, and he will appear again. And we can't see him right now, but he's coming back, and at which point we will. So a couple things about this. First, Jesus is greater, and he is coming back. there's different reasons why Jesus is coming back and why he's able to come back. And since we're starting here in Hebrews, and we could have started in many other passages, but we're starting here in Hebrews 9, I thought that I would draw upon a few themes from Hebrews and put his second coming into context and how it relates to who he is and everything else he does. One of the main themes in Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. And this kind of goes along with what Jared was sharing about his message as a missionary, that there's nothing better than to offer Christ in the gospel. And in the book of Hebrews, this is a dominant theme. Jesus is greater. Chapter 1 starts off, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." We have that in the Old Testament. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He," meaning Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." He rocks, would be another way to say that. Jesus is greater. In the book of Hebrews, he's greater than all the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than all the Old Testament priests. He's greater than all the high priests. He's greater than all the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament days. He's greater than the Old Testament heroes of faith that we read about in chapter 11. Jesus is greater. And in that context, in a book of Hebrews that emphasizes the fact that Jesus is greater, among other things, it tells us he will appear a second time, which flows out of his greatness and his supremacy. No one else is coming back like him. He's greater. Hallelujah. Jesus is greater, and he is coming back. And let me just kind of briefly summarize a couple things with that. One, he came once and bore our sins. Notice again verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Jesus came, and as we worshiped and heard on Good Friday, and as we proclaimed throughout the year, he gave up himself. He bore our sins. And there's a lot of different things that go with that, his life and his obedience and his death. Let me again just highlight something from Hebrews. It doesn't get as much attention when we preach about the cross, but it's equally important. In the book of Hebrews, it's communicating the message of the cross in many ways, one of which is by comparing Jesus to the priests and the sacrifices in the Old Testament. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading about the life of Jesus and how he lived and how he was a servant, and then you read the actual events of his life and death, okay? All of which is fundamental and we have to have. Hebrews takes all of that and compares it to things from the Old Testament. So let me just give a brief example. Comparing Jesus to the high priests in the Old Testament. There were many priests that served throughout the days in Israel. But in the temple, once a year, the high priest would go in. And he'd have to offer sacrifice. He'd have to have the blood of animals would have to be shed before he would go in. And he would go into the most holy place. And that was only the high priest, and it would only happen once a year. And it had to happen every year. And part of that was God was showing, reminding the people of their sin, that there needed to be a sacrifice, but also it pointed to the fact that the way to the very holy presence of God still had not been taken care of. So this was ongoing and ongoing. So the high priest would offer the blood of an animal, not his own. He would enter into a man-made holy place, the Holy of Holies, inside the temple. He would do it once a year, every year. And he would offer a sacrifice that could never take away sin. Now comes Jesus. And he enters into not a man-made sanctuary, but heaven itself. And he enters by his own blood, not the blood of an animal. And he has appeared once for all, as Hebrews says, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, if you study the Old Testament or know a little bit about it, and you see all that the high priest would do each year, and then you see Jesus, the contrast is stunning. He is greater. So the high priest would offer the blood of an animal, not his own, and he would enter into a man-made holy place, and he'd have to do it every year. It was only once a year, but it had to keep repeating it. It had to keep offering sacrifice again and again. Jesus enters the true heaven. He's ascended by his own blood, and he only did it once. One death, he entered once. Now, all that's setting the stage for the second coming, by the way. But I'm just saying that for now. So, he came once and bore our sins. Another point, he reigns now, but we can't see him. Again, in Hebrews 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all. Hebrews 4 tells us, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We saw that last Sunday. He's ascended. Hebrews chapter 8 says that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, meaning he reigns. He's not just taking time off. He's seated at God's right hand. He reigns. He reigns now, but we can't see him. So, sometimes Scripture, when talking about his second coming, or even his first coming, it will use the word appear. He reigns now, but one day he will appear a second time. Which brings us to this last key thought. He will appear again to judge and to save. There's different ways we can refer to the second coming of Christ. That's one way. He's coming again. He will return. He's coming back. Another language that Scripture uses is he will appear a second time. He's reigning right now. As we saw last Sunday, Revelation 1, he is ruler of kings on earth. That's present tense. Right now, Jesus reigns. Even though sin is allowed to continue, Jesus reigns right now. We can't see him. There's a day coming when he will appear a second time. And when he does so, he will judge and he will save. Back in our passage, chapter 9, verse 27, talking about, having talked about the death of Christ, then it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. God has appointed it because of our sin that we're going to die, and he's also appointed the time. He knows when we're going to die. And it's appointed for us to die once. Reincarnation doesn't happen. You die once, and then based on how you lived your life, you're going to face judgment. And that judge will be Jesus. He's coming back as ruler, as king, as judge. Peter says that in Hebrews or Acts chapter 10. It's been appointed to him to judge. He's coming back to judge. He's also coming back, hallelujah, to save. Back in our verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I'm going to build on that in the second part of the message. But at this point, let me just say that when we're thinking about the second coming of Christ, there's different ways to think about that, but part of the language that's used is he will appear. He's reigning right now. In his resurrected body, he's up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But by the Holy Spirit, he's also here on earth. In fact, if you're a Christian, as Paul says in our theme verse for this series, we can say, Christ lives in me. Well, where is he? Is he up here or is he in here? Yep, that's right. In his resurrected body, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We can't see him, but he reigns. But he also lives in me. If I put my faith in him, by the Holy Spirit. And as a verse many of you know in Matthew 28, this is the promise the book of Matthew ends with, where Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples, and he starts off by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Then, therefore, go and make disciples. And then he ends it by saying, surely, I am with you always
even to the end of the age. He's talking about right now, he's with us always, even though he's up in heaven. How can you do both? Oh, he's God the Son. And he's God the Son, who's part of the Trinity, one God, three persons. So he lives in me. He lives in you if you're a Christian. He's present with us right now, even though he's also seated in the heavenlies and we can't see him. He's pretty awesome. Jesus is greater. He will appear a second time.
Let me just say one other thing on this. This is from Bible scholar F.F. Bruce, and he's talking here. He says it better than I can, so let me just a couple sentences read here. And he's talking about how the high priest, once a year, would go in and offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and the people would be waiting and watching for him to come out, and hoping that he would come out, because then that means God accepted the sacrifice. And extra-biblical material tells us that sometimes they might even tie a rope around him, as if he went in and he hadn't purified himself accordingly, he could die by the very presence of the holiness of God, and then who's going to go in and get it? I have to pull him out. So when that high priest would go in and then come back out, it was a great relief to the people. And what he's saying here is, in the same way, our high priest Jesus has gone into the heavens and we're waiting to see him come back out, and that's his second coming. Now, we know his sacrifice has been accepted, but we're still waiting to see him just like the high priest. So, you know, I summarized it. That's good enough. Let's move on. Application. Know and rejoice in this gospel truth about the second coming. And it's a Christ-centered end-time theology. Let's know he will appear again. We can't see him now, but there's a day coming. If we're still alive here on earth, we will see him when he returns. If we've already died, then we're in his presence right now. Like our sister Phyllis, who I forgot to mention, it's her birthday today, and we're sending off her grandson Jared. She's in the presence of Jesus right now, just like your loved ones who've died who are in Christ. But he's coming back. He will appear again. And if we've already died, he'll bring us back with him. Know this gospel truth and rejoice in it. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me comment on this and then just give a couple highlights about the second coming of Christ and what leads up to it. The way the Bible speaks, we've entered the last days, we've entered the end times. There's a great tribulation that breaks out at the end times, but biblically speaking, the end times began when Jesus came the first time. Let me reread Hebrews 9, verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, that's when he came the first time, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that Jesus came the first time, the kingdom of God has broken into this evil, troubled world. It doesn't seem like the last days because it's taking so long from our human perspective. But Peter tells us that 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't certain events that aren't still going to happen. There are. And the Bible teaches us that at the very end of the ages, there's going to be all kinds of things taking place that we're leading up to. But the Bible speaks in terms of these last days. Peter says this at Acts chapter 2 when he quotes the prophet Joel that says, in the last days God will pour out his Holy Spirit. Peter applies that prophecy to Pentecost, which took place 1900 years ago. Jesus appeared at the end of the ages to sacrifice himself. We're waiting for him to come again. Let me just comment on a couple things about this. Before Christ returns, there's going to be tribulation in this age. And that's how this entire age is characterized. It doesn't mean all people all the time. Jesus compares it to a woman who's in labor. That can go differently for different women. I don't speak personally, but I have been there for 3 times that my wife's given birth. And generally speaking, the labor pains become more intense and more frequent the closer you get to the birth of the child. Jesus uses that example to describe this present age. There will be labor pains throughout the entire church age that will become more frequent and more painful as the end approaches. We're also told that God's judgment will fall on Jerusalem. And many believe this is a prophecy with multiple fulfillments. In one sense, it's already happened in 70 AD when Rome conquered Jerusalem, and it was horrible what happened. They did not recognize the time of their visitation when Jesus came. Also, there will be an increase in evil. Many will fall away and be deceived. That's something that's ongoing. There will be a great tribulation amidst the tribulation we already live in, with global persecution taking place. There'll be the rise of a final Antichrist. 1 John tells us in chapter 2, many Antichrists will come. But there's a final Antichrist that will arise. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before Christ returns, the gospel will be preached to all nations. The Great Commission will be fulfilled, and there'll also, which will mean the gospel reaching all the different tribes of the Gentiles, which is probably most of us, and a great harvest of Jewish people will put their faith in Jesus before he returns. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells us that at that end, the sun will be darkened, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and there will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and then all will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming back. In the meantime, we live in an age of tribulation that will get worse at the end. Many antichrists will come, a final one will arise. But nevertheless, the gospel will go forth, and God will have his way. Hallelujah. And as we think about that, let me just encourage us to have a Christ-centered end-time theology. In other words, when you think about end-time theology, think first and foremost about Jesus. There's different events that take place which are important. But end-time theology is part of the gospel message. In other words, when we preach the gospel, part of what we're proclaiming is that the Savior who came the first time is coming back as King. The second coming is part of the gospel message. It's also part of end-time theology, but it all goes together. This passage we're reading here, it's just sometimes in your own time, if you haven't, study Hebrews 9, these last few verses, 26, 27, 28, and see how it all goes together. He appeared once, he'll appear a second time. This is all part of the gospel. As the youth group studied some highlights from Revelation a few months ago, and one of the things we saw is that when we open up the book of Revelation, there's different reasons for doing so. But you begin in chapter 1, and we see that one of the main reasons we should study and feed on Revelation is to know Jesus and to love him more. The book of Revelation, among other things, is a book about Jesus. That's how it starts, Revelation 1:1, and that's how it ends, talking about Jesus. So let's have a Christ-centered end-time theology. In other words, when we're thinking about end-time theology, let's make sure we think about Jesus more than we do politics or the Antichrist and so forth. And all that's important, but let's keep our eyes on Jesus. He will appear a second time. Hallelujah. Main point number 2. Christ will save those who are waiting for him. This too is interesting. Again, Hebrews 9, verse 28. He appeared once at the end of the ages, and then he says Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, meaning not to die again, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want to emphasize two interrelated themes here about Christ's appearing and this future aspect of our salvation. So I summarize that point as follows. His appearing is our blessed hope. And with that, he will save us from all evil and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. His appearing is our blessed hope. Let me start with that. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I was going to preach from this be our main passage, and then I, for better or worse, switched it to Hebrews, but so I wanted to slip it in here. Plus, this has some good application for us in a moment. Titus 2, verse 13, Paul says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This appearing of Jesus, when he comes back, We can call it different things. One thing it's called is a blessed hope. Hope, biblically speaking, is directly, it is related to and flows from the second coming of Christ. That's what biblical hope is. A lot of times we'll talk about what we hope for and so forth. Biblically speaking, hope is ultimately refers to Jesus Christ coming back and all that goes with that. That is biblical hope. And the Bible calls it a blessed hope. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's experienced in its fullness when he returns. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We taste of some of that now, ultimately it's when he returns. His return is a blessed hope. And also notice that here, talking about his appearing, he will appear a second time in verse 28, again, to do what? To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are eagerly waiting for Jesus are Christians. So I have a question. Why does Scripture say that Jesus is coming back to save those who are already saved? I mean, did you catch that? I don't know why we got all this buzz today, but... Stop it. Jesus is coming back to save those who are waiting for him. If you're waiting for him in a biblical sense, you're a Christian. So why does he need to come back to save you? It's because salvation is a holistic concept. I'll briefly summarize it this way. Salvation includes conversion, which is oftentimes what we're talking about when we say, have you been saved? You are converted. You become a Christian. You enter into a relationship with Jesus. You're declared righteous, even though you still have sin. You're now a Christian. You're saved. Salvation also includes sanctification. We're being set apart. We're being made like Christ. Salvation also includes glorification. We'll be given our imperishable bodies. So we were saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because part of salvation is things we haven't experienced yet. Some of it we have, some of it we haven't. Christ appeared the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He dealt with God's wrath. He paid the penalty of sin. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are saved. And if you've done that, you were saved. And you're made right with God. But there's other things that are coming. Salvation includes this sick and decaying body being taken off and us being clothed with imperishable bodies. It includes us being delivered from this evil kingdom of this world. If you've ever read Revelation chapter 18, it's an apocalyptic description of the downfall of this evil world called Babylon. And it's a long chapter, it's very intense, and there's two commands in that whole chapter. The first one is, come out of her, my people. Meaning, as long as Babylon reigns, as long as this world continues, don't live like her. Be in the world, but not of it. And then the second command is rejoice when God brings her down. Rejoice because there's a day coming when this evil world will be no more. That's part of salvation. We'll be delivered from this evil world. Jesus will appear again. And ultimately, he will bring us into his heavenly kingdom. If we die before that happens, we're ushered into his presence. In the meantime, he guards us and protects us, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Christ will appear a second time. He's coming back to save those who are waiting for him. So I have a question. Are you eagerly waiting for him? If we're a Christian, that is how we should be living. And if, first of all, in becoming a Christian, that goes with it. We may not realize it when we first become a Christian, but part of being a Christian is we're waiting for our Savior to come back. Are we eagerly waiting for Him? Paul uses the same, in the Greek, this is one word, and it has the idea of, it implies that we're waiting, but it's a determined, active waiting with great effort that's also patient. Sometimes in Scripture, there's things that have two extremes and they come together. Part of the Christian life is we're waiting eagerly for Jesus to come back. But it's a waiting that is determined. It has a purpose. It's active. We're working while we're waiting. We're also waiting patiently. So we should have a longing for Jesus to come back, but also be patient. And we recognize God is patient with the world. Part of the reason Jesus hasn't come back is God's waiting for people to repent. Are we eagerly waiting for Him? And it should be like if you've been part of a wedding, whether it's your own or someone that you love, and where it's two people who are coming together that love each other, and there's a great anticipation for the wedding day that's to arrive. And there should be an eagerness about it. And there's a time, usually, of waiting. But as you're waiting, you're also working. You have your day-to-day life to live. You're also getting ready for the wedding. If you're a Christian couple, perhaps also getting premarital counseling, getting ready to be married together. So it's an active waiting, but there's excitement. And you're waiting for that wedding day. So let me just ask us, if for those of us that are Christians, does this reflect our hearts on any given day? And I realize it won't be every day, but part of being a Christian is we should be eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. It should be part of our passion. And it's an active, determined waiting. We have a purpose while we wait. We're working for Him. We're loving our families. We're doing our jobs. We're applying ourselves in our studies and whatever it may be. Are we eagerly waiting for Him? I'll give two examples of how to do this. I realize I think I forgot the I thought I forgot the application on the other main point, but my head's spinning today, I guess. So, two examples of how to eagerly wait. One's from Titus chapter 2. Repent and live godly lives. If you read verses 11 through 14, that's kind of a summary. And this is that same passage where Paul refers to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which again Paul calls our blessed hope. And in those verses, he kind of summarizes that this is what we do while we're waiting for our blessed hope. We repent of sin and we live godly lives. And as we do that, that's part of how we wait. We're waiting for this blessed hope of Jesus to come back. The other example is from the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Sum it up this way. Draw near, hold fast, and encourage one another. Hebrews is building on the theme of Jesus as our high priest who intercedes for us and who will appear again. So among other themes, this is what Hebrews is talking about. And here's the idea. Like, again, the Old Testament high priest would go into a man-made temple and offer a sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, and the people of God would wait for him to come out and be relieved when he comes out. You and I, our great high priest, Jesus, he's gone into the true heaven, the true Holy of Holies. He's entered by his own blood. His sacrifice has already been declared by God as acceptable. We're waiting for him to come out, so to speak, to appear again, to come back for us. Just like in the Old Testament days, they'd wait for the high priest to come back out of the Holy of Holies. And when he appears a second time, it will be to bring in the fullness of salvation that we've tasted of in part and that we're waiting for. And in light of the fact that Jesus, who's greater than the prophets, the angels, and Moses, than all the sacrifices. Jesus, who's greater, who's our great high priest, who's greater than all the high priests who came before him, whose sacrifice is greater than all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Jesus, who is greater, he's our high priest. He intercedes for us right now. And he's up there in heaven, and he's the one who's coming back. And in light of all that, Hebrews gives us this challenge. Chapter 10, verse 22. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can draw near to the throne of God, a holy God who cannot stand sin in his presence, but we can draw near because of Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, the proclamation of the gospel, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I'm going to shut that off. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see, guess what? The day drawing near. He's coming back. He will appear a second time to save those who are waiting for him. In the meantime, we're like the people of God in the Old Testament waiting for the high priest to appear again and come back out. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for our blessed hope. Let's pray.